discussion about heaven, obviously. So the first week, remember, was introduction, kind of set the stage, comparison heaven versus hell, the book of life, and you're either destined to eternal life in heaven with Christ or eternal death in hell with those who are not written in the book of life. The second week, we talked about the present heaven, so that kind of intermediate place. And again, I hate to use that term because it has such poor connotations in some denominations. Last week, we got into the eternal heaven. That's what we're going to continue with today. So today's topic, we actually have, depending on how time goes, we actually have three different things that I want to talk about. So if you remember, last week, we talked about the eternal heaven, and then we talked about the new earth. Today, we're going to talk about the New Jerusalem, which is really an interesting study. Then we're going to talk about our bodies. So what can you expect your body to look like? Skinnier, more hair, you know, whatever the case may be. So we'll talk about those types of things. Unfortunately, I can't give you the exact specifications, but give you some general ideas about what Scripture has to say. And then thirdly, depending on time, we'll talk about personality. So does our personality change? Is there a link to what it's like today? And so those are some of the things that we're going to spend time talking on. Now, in the past couple series, it's been a much more systematic approach where, you know, we have the Scripture talks a lot about heaven in different type, in different aspects of heaven in different places in Scripture, so we kind of jumped around a lot. With this particular topic, at least this first one with the New Jerusalem, the Bible, so I'd ask you to go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 21. We're starting 21, actually read quite a few verses, actually have some type of commentary along the way, so a little bit more expositional type of approach, because Scripture, although it does talk about the New Jerusalem in other places, and we may make reference to that, there's quite a few verses successively that talk about the New Jerusalem. So let's go, I guess I should go there as well, Revelation 21, and we're going to start at verse 2, then jump to verse 10, and actually read through the rest of the chapter. And I'll make a few comments as we go. So Revelation 21, verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Skip down to verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And we talked about last time, we know that God is actually the provider of that light. Verse 12, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which were the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Remember that point. Verse 13, on the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and the south 3 gates, and the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof, and the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs, which is approximately 1,500 miles. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof in 144 cubits, which is about 216 feet, according to the measure of man. And that term, according to the measure of man, is really, it's a term to denote that this is a literal type of measurement. It's not figurative, and we talked about that issue before. Do you take a literal approach or a figurative approach? In this case, you know, whenever you see it, when Christ is talking in a parable, a situation, he says, a certain man. That's an indication that he's talking about a specific situation or a specific person. According to measure of man, talking in our terms, specific measurements. Verse 18, and the building of the wall, and it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. Okay, got through those. Okay. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. You know, people talk about the pearly gates and they assume it's, you know, little pearls make up a bait. It is a single pearl. And if you think about walls, you know, essentially the city being 1,500 miles high, walls 216 feet thick, imagine the size of a single pearl to make a gate. I bought my wife a pearl necklace at one of the widow's jars auctions, and I thought I spent a lot of money. I mean, if I was going to have to buy that pearl, but anyways. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Verse 22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And remember that. Where are the nations walking? In the light of it. Not necessarily inside of it, but in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do what? Do bring their glory and honor into it. So we'll come back to that point. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter it to it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then just chapter 22, the first two verses. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, which is an indication of time. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Okay, so what do we get out of this, this passage about the New Jerusalem? Well, number one, it is, according to the scripture, it seems to be a perfect cube. The height and breadth are equivalent. The height is the same. That would be indicative of a cube, which would be 1,500 miles in each direction. Now, some have suggested that a pyramid structure would be completely acceptable, and I would agree with that. It would not be a contradictory statement to say it would be a pyramid shape, because a pyramid would have a square foundation, as the scripture says, and could have a height of 1,500 miles as well. Doesn't really change much. A pyramid would be kind of cool because they suggest that maybe the throne of God is at the top of the pyramid. I don't know. All I know is what scripture says is at least the base of it will be a 1,500-mile square sitting atop a hill. Now, to put that in our context, that would be a city the size, the Appalachian Mountains to California, stretching from Canada to Mexico. And if you consider it being 1,500 miles high, and you think, well, you know, if it had levels, similar to a building or a structure, and a level in a building is about 12 to 13 feet, that would give it about 600,000 stories. So it would be able to house billions of people with many square miles available for each one of them. So it, obviously it's a very large city. Number two, it has 12 gates, three on each side. And the gates are more symbolic because it says the gates never close. And this is, again, when we talk about heaven and some of the misconceptions, what do people talk about, you know, in jokes and things like that? Well, they come up to heaven's gate and Peter's standing there and they, you know, because it's a big long thing, and Peter either opens the gate and lets you in or he doesn't. Well, there's a couple problems with that, obviously. Number one, you probably shouldn't joke about heaven. But, you know, beyond that, there are 12 gates, not a single one. The gates don't open or close because they're always open. In fact, just to get it out of the way early on, let's talk about a song. So everyone, in case everyone's wondering, I was listening the other day, and there's a song, basically the title is Come On In, talking about heaven, and the phrase went, heaven's gate will open, and it went on. Well, there are two problems with that. Number one, there's not a single gate, so it should be heaven's gates, et cetera, et cetera, and shouldn't be will open. It should basically said heaven's gates are open. That's welcome. You can come in and out whenever you want. There's no need for safety through these gates because Christ is there, and we're promised all this protection as well. Number three, again, when we talk about heaven, we usually think, well, the streets of gold, and that is true, and we saw that in the passage. But beyond that, it says not only are the streets gold, but the city is pure gold. I mean, talk about value. I mean, right now, you know, we talk about investments, and gold is a very popular thing right now, looking at, you know, $1,600, $1,700 an ounce. So a city this size built of pure gold, obviously, would be beyond the types of calculations that we could do with regard to wealth. And it's built by God. And you know, a lot of people talk about, you know, the passages where it says, you know, Christ says, well, I will go and prepare a place for you, or in my Father's house are many mansions. Again, that terminology, mansion, we think about in our context is going to be, you know, we're going to go to heaven, we're going to live in this big mansion, which could be true, but more so it seems to be in the context of those terms. In Jewish customs, whenever someone was added to a family, they would add a room on to the house. So it would become part of the family. And so that's, you know, songs such as The Family of God. That's kind of the context there. And so it's not necessarily it'll be this big extravagant mansion. I think it will be beyond anything we could have ever imagined, but it will really be something. It's really, the whole idea is not the value or the beauty or anything like that, although that's important. It's really the fact that God has a place for us. He has, you know, the song that the choir sang this morning, Welcome Home. We'll never be without. We'll always be there. We're always wanted. And we will, you know, we go home to visit our families in Ohio in, you know, a couple days and, you know, we're ready to go. But at least I am. You know, in this case, we are home. And it's that feeling that we're with God, we're with our family, and that's what we were created for and where we'll be. The river of life flows through the center of it. And where does the river of life begin? The passage says it begins at the throne of God. And so we talk about natural resources. I mean, God is the ultimate natural resource. He's the one providing these things for us. We have the tree of life. And you'll notice, since you're there, if you look at chapter 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. How many trees of life are there? What's it say? The tree of life. So the implication is, it's not multiple trees, it's a tree all stemming from the same source, and that source is God, again, the ultimate natural resource. Now, I don't stand, you know, I'm not used to, you know, standing behind a podium and teaching, so I don't really stand here anyways, but for this next point, I'm actually going to go from behind the pulpit that way, because this is a little bit speculation, okay? And I didn't even put it on the slide, that way you can't prove it. No, it is, when we read through the passage, whose names were on the gate of the New Jerusalem? The tribes of Israel. We saw that the people will live in the light of it and come to it. In the book of Isaiah in particular, you see descriptions of kings and others coming from afar to bring praises to God in the eternal heaven. My speculation is, and with that in mind, you read verses such as Isaiah 30:19, for the people, which are the Jews, shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. They shall weep no more. Implication that it's in context with the heaven. You look in Scripture, I mean, there is a covenant with the Jewish people. And there, God, it's not a bilateral covenant. So just because the Jewish people have not kept up their part does not mean that God will not keep up his part. So he has promised to give the Jewish people a settling place, a land of their own. My speculation is that the New Jerusalem will be that land. Now, I think it's consistent with Scripture, but if someone were to say otherwise and say all of us will live in the New Jerusalem, I would not have a problem with that. Wouldn't come to blows over it, but that is the speculation that I would say. And so, I mean, considering the beauty of it, and what God has done for not only us, but for the Jewish people, I think it would be not necessarily a bad assumption to make that. So, number two, so our body. So that is the New Jerusalem. So I think in talking to people, obviously, you know, you're interested in heaven, that's where we're going to spend eternity. It all usually comes back to, well, what am I going to be like? You know, I don't know. I mean, I can give you what the Scripture says. Will everyone be 6 feet tall, you know, blonde hair, blue eyes, big muscles, and, you know, 180 pounds? You know, I don't know. I don't think so, and I'll give you some illustrations why that is. But what I can say as we get into this aspect is, I can't tell you what everybody's body will be like, but I can tell you that the physical aspects are important. Because if you look at creation, we talked about this before, what happened? God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and then he became a living creature when he breathed into him. So the body came first. There's never been a point where man has existed without a body. Everything we have that God's created for us is physical. It talks about earth. It talks about the new heaven, the new earth. It talks about the physicality. And so the bodies are an important point and an important part. Now, what we do know, and what we talked about before, is that, you know, we're in our physical bodies now. You know, assuming we die before Christ returns, we'll go to the grave. If we don't and Christ returns, either case, that's the point at which we receive our glorified bodies. So that's the body that I'm talking about here, what our bodies will be like into eternity. And probably the best thing, let's read a couple of verses before I put this piece up on the board, or up on the screen, whatever it is. So let me just read a couple verses. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he, Christ, shall appear, we shall be like him. Philippians 3:21. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So the first point is our bodies will be like Christ. Now what that means, it's not necessarily as clear. I have some things that Scripture says, and we'll look through that. But what does this mean? Well, you know, if you look, Christ was crucified, buried. 3 days later, he rose again. I mean, that is the crux. In fact, take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's look at verses 16 and 17. Actually, let's start at let's start at verse 14. If I keep going, I'll start at the beginning. But anyways, verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. I mean, that is the foundation of everything. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. I mean, so the forgiveness of sins is completely built on the foundation that Christ took them on the cross. We've accepted them as our Savior. But that it goes beyond that. I mean, so if we know that the resurrection of Christ is not vain and it's valuable for our doctrine and our learning, I think it applies in this context as well, because we know we will be like Christ. And what did Christ do after he was resurrected? Did he go immediately to heaven? No, he was on the earth for a period of about 40 days. And we have documentation or descriptions about what took place during that time. So if we know we're going to be like Christ, and we know what his resurrected body was like on earth, then at least that gives us a starting place where we can to begin to see what maybe our bodies might look like into eternity. So, first off, we will have new attributes, particularly heightened senses. You know, obviously, in eternal heaven, we talked about the fact that sin and decay and death will not be there. So, in this present world, you know, we're born, we grow, we begin to age, and what happens? Our physical limitations begin to develop. Obviously, in eternal heaven, that won't be the case. So, I mean, that's one thing to look forward to. We also know that if you look, take your Bible and turn to John 20. This gives an account of Christ on earth after his resurrection. So let's take a look at, and see what it says. So John 20, and let's look at actually verses 15 and 16 is one account, and then verse 19 is another. Even before this time, if you go into Luke 24, it gives the You know, there's many songs about it. The Emmaus Road, where Christ is walking, he's talking to some of the disciples. And, you know, that account is very similar. But if you look in John 20, verses 15 and 16, this is Jesus, after the resurrection, is talking to Mary. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, so whether he blinded her until he revealed it to her, or whether she was crying so much she couldn't see, whatever the case is, she supposed him to be a person, just some other person. Saith unto him, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." She turned herself and saith unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." So if you take that with the walking on the Emmaus Road and talking, the situation is they saw Christ, and he appeared like a person. Not a spirit, not a ghost, a physical person. Now, if you go on, let's see. For example, John 20, 19. So just a couple verses down. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst." So the implication is he was able to appear in the midst of them. Now, and this is where people debate, and I don't know, okay? Will we be able to go through walls or, you know, like on Star Trek, materialize from one place to the other? You know, I don't know. What I do know is when I get to a situation in Scripture, for whatever reason, everyone has their own different foundation that they go back to. Obviously, the foundation is the Scripture, but I'm talking about a particular area that really comforts them. The one that comforts me in all areas are the attributes of God. You have what God is like. Remember, you have natural attributes. So things, omnipresence, omniscience, eternal, infinite, transcendent. And then you have the moral attributes. He's good, he's just, he's long-suffering, he's faithful, those types of things. We can grab or attain unto the moral attributes of God. And in eternity, we'll see that in a minute when we get to the next topic, though that's the type of perfection that we're moving unto. We will never have the natural attributes of God. We will never be omnipresent. We're not all places at all time. So for people to say, well, you'll just be every place at all times, that is, I think, in my mind, degrading to God, because that puts us on par with him. Now, our bodies will be much better. We'll have heightened senses. Maybe I'll be able to go through this screen and back out, which would really help me in teaching. But, you know, will we be exactly like Christ? In some ways, yes, but we will never be God. So we'll always have what would be considered limitations that God would not have. We will not be ghosts. Let me just read you Luke 24, 39. This is a verse we'll come back to in a minute as well. "Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see." And then what does he say? "For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." So the resurrected Christ had flesh and bones, was not a ghost. "We will eat." This is very comforting for a lot of people. "We will eat." You know, we've already seen in the New Jerusalem what will be there. The tree of life. It will produce fruit monthly, 12 times of fruit. So the implication is that, you know, it's for our benefit. Now, people always say, or I've heard it said, what about Revelation 7:16, which says, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore." Well, again, you have to think about this systematically. So what does it say through Scripture? And think about it from a contradictory standpoint. Does this verse say that we will not eat or drink? It just says we will not be hungry or thirsty. So in my mind, and I think this is more consistent with Scripture, it's really an issue that it says, remember thinking of God, about God as a natural resource, we will never be hungry or thirsty because our needs are always met. It's always there. We won't have the flesh controlling us that says, "You're hungry, you have to eat," etc., etc., because the flesh will not control us. So although we will be fleshly, the balance of power will have shifted dramatically. So in this, you know, in this world, you know, I think we talked about this the first week. We are, you know, multiple part beings. You have body, soul, spirit. And unfortunately, we tend to put the body at the pinnacle, and that's what controls us on a day-to-day basis. But it's the least important part. In eternity, we'll have bodies, but it'll completely flip. And so what's most important, that's what we will focus on, our relationships with Christ, our spiritual aspects. There will be an identity, I believe, to our earthly body. So if you look, you know, the verse we read, Luke 24:39, what does he say? What does Christ say? Behold my hands and my feet. Why does he point to his hands and his feet? Because that's where the crucified parts were. Well, the implication is, you know, when he goes and he talks to Thomas, look, feel the prints in my hand, the pierces in my side. So there's the implication that the bodies we have in eternity will be in some fashion related to what we are today. Now, or what our bodies are like here. Now, does that mean that if you go into heaven as an 85-year-old man, that you'll always look like an 85-year-old man? Or if you go into heaven as a child, will you always look like a child? Well, this is the one where I really haven't come to a conclusion. And not that my conclusion would really matter, because I could be wrong. But, you know, I think if you look at Scripture, in Isaiah, it talks about children playing together on the whole of an asp and not having to worry about pain and death and suffering in eternity, the implication being that there will be children there. Now, that could be the millennium, so we don't know if that's eternal heaven or not. Some have suggested, so is, again, I'm not saying this is the right or wrong, but some people have suggested that in eternity, these glorified bodies, when you look at someone, you will recognize them as you saw them on earth. So they won't be different to you, even though they may be physically different, and obviously their bodies are stronger. You know, we build them stronger and faster and, you know those types of things. I mean, there should be an identity there. We don't lose our identity. And particularly when we get to the next topic about personality, I think that'll become much more apparent. They will be imperishable. So if, take your Bible. Since we're in 1 Corinthians already, 1 Corinthians 15, and let's look at verses 42 to 44. So 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. So we're in a corruptible body now. It is raised in incorruption, our new body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power, thus heightened senses or abilities. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural and there is a spiritual. So, I mean, we see these types of things. Now, there have been, a lot of, because we just don't know. I mean, if the Bible clearly said, point number one, like on my, you know, outlines at school. Point number one, you know, your body will be such and such and such. Well, we would have that and be clear. So we don't know, but we can definitely look forward to it. I think, though, because of that, because it's not really, you know, specified, you know, it's not a biblical theology in the context we've talked about before, there are some misconceptions. Again, we've talked about that throughout. So, for example, in Galatians 3:28, Paul's talking and says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. So this is, for example, covenant theology would use this as well. And they say, well, you know, there's no distinction now between Jewish people and Gentiles because, you know, the Jews rejected him and, you know, the church is the new Israel. Or they would say, well, you know, there is neither male nor female. So in eternity, we won't be men or we won't be women. We'll just be, you know, its. I don't know. But, I mean, with what we've looked at already, we know that Christ has and God has promised things to the Jewish people. And he will not renege on those promises. So we know that. So we know the Jewish people will be treated separately. So that kind of addresses the first piece. How do we know that we will be male and female potentially? Well, if you look after the resurrection, what was Christ? He was male. He was male before, he was male after. He talked, they recognized him. He was the person he was before. I mean, I think it's pretty clear when in Luke 24:39, when Christ says, look, it is I myself. I mean, it is me. I'm different, but I'm the same in certain aspects. So, I mean, I think I'd like to say, you know, people come into investments class, and I like to say, you know, I'd like to give you some model where you plug in all these numbers, and it tells you exactly what stocks to buy every day. But if I had that, I wouldn't tell you anyways, because then it'd be less money for me. No, but I mean, I'd like to tell you exactly what your bodies are going to be like, but Scripture isn't exactly clear. But if all I did was stop with this first point, that would be enough for me. I will be like Christ, and He's perfect in that regard. So I have a lot to look forward to. Okay, number three. So last topic for today, and just looking forward to next week. We have, it's going to be conclusion, but I have two topics next week. We'll talk about relationships. So, you know, we'd always talk about, you know, a reunion in heaven and meeting up with those. Well, is that biblical? And so we'll talk about that. We'll also talk about responsibility. So we've talked about the fact that we'll be working in heaven. Well, what types of things will we be doing? So that's to look forward to. But what we're going to do now to kind of finish out today is talk about personality. Big, long, you know, kind of a more technical term that I've used up to this point, the redemptive continuity. Well, what does that mean? Well, I mean, if you look in Scripture, when you get saved, Scripture says you become a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Well, when you get saved, do you lose your identity? You know, your mind is white blank and you start from scratch. Well, no. There's a relationship to what you were before. There's a transformation there. You just take what was old and you make it new. It's the same thing with our bodies. What was there was old. It is made new, but there's a relationship there. So there's a continuity through the redemption process. I believe it's the same thing for our personality. When, you know, if you look in, you have to turn there. Let me read Job 19, 26 to 27. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. So again, I mean that I will see God in my flesh. It is I myself. There's a continuity between the old and the new. Now, obviously, the new is much better, but there's going to be a relationship between what we are now and what we are in eternity, physically, potentially, emotionally, or from a personality standpoint. And obviously, much better. Praise the Lord. But a lot to look forward to. What is really interesting to me is that, let me read a couple of verses here. Why don't you go to Isaiah? And go to 66 to start. Okay. So Isaiah 66:22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, so we know we're in eternal heaven because there are new heavens, new earth, which I will make shall remain before you, saith the Lord, so your seed and your name remain. I mean, there's a, when I say Aaron Smith, what do you think of? Don't say it out loud, but, you know, you, there are certain things that you think of. Now, obviously, Heather would think of some things and, you know, other people would think of things. But there's a link between what your name is and what people think of you or who you are. Your name will remain. Now, obviously, I think the broader context here is your name will remain in the book of life. So once it's in the book of life, it's not lost. So it's an eternal issue. But you have an old name. In heaven, you know, Christ talks about, he refers specifically to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Their names remain. And in the story we have about Lazarus the beggar, who's dead and is in the present heaven, or in the present, yeah, in the present heaven, he is mentioned specifically by name. So we retain that identity, that personality. But what's really interesting to me is that not only do we have our old name, but we get a new name. Since you're in Isaiah, just turn back a couple chapters to Isaiah 62 and verse 2. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name. And this is really the intriguing part for me. which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And if in Revelation 2:17, let me just read this verse. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, another indication of eating and physicality, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name. What does that new name represent? It represents our relationship with Christ. You know how he renamed Abraham, he renamed Saul to Paul. He does it for a purpose, to represent what their new personality is, their new identity is in him. It's an indication of how what we are in him, this newness. And what that's going to capture is not only our name, our physicality, but our emotions. You may say, well, you know, will there be emotions in heaven? Well, I mean, think about some of the things that the Scripture says we'll be doing. We will be singing and worshiping, both of which have emotional aspects to it. But, you know, when we say, well, you're too emotional, I've really never been accused of that. ask my wife. You know, I'm just, you know, pretty even keel most of the time. But in heaven, will we be emotional? Yes, I think we will be, but they will be pure emotions, undefiled. I mean, think about if you could go through every day not being sad or angry or bitter or hurt, and those type of things. I mean, that is the highest issue with regard to personality, is just maintaining these pure emotions. And that's what we have to look forward to. We will have the righteousness of God. And why is this important? Well, some people would say, well, you know, Adam was created by God. There was no sin at the time. Satan was created by God as one of the highest angels, and he fell. What's to keep me from going into heaven and then falling? And that's a logical question. But fortunately, the Scripture has a lot to say about this, and it's something we don't have to worry about. So go to Revelation 21, I believe it is. Yeah, Revelation 21. So Revelation 21, and let's look at verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Well, we can stop there, because what does Romans say? The wages of sin is death. Well, logically, if there is no more death, and we know that the wages of sin is death, and we know that Christ could not be in the presence of sin in eternity, so he would have to destroy sin, and we're told that there's going to be no more death, then we can be pretty much assured that there's not going to be any sin. Well, how is that possible? How do we keep from sinning? Well, let me read you a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God hath made Christ, him, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. So in heaven, we will take on the righteousness of God. We won't have, again, the flesh is put at the bottom of the spectrum. So the flesh won't control us. We won't be looking for things that we are now. We won't be tempted by the same thing. There will be no temptation. So we have the righteousness of God, which is actually given to us. There, you know, everyone's, oh, I want to go to heaven, then I'll know everything. Well, again, if you look at the attributes of God, only God is omniscient. Only he knows everything. He is infinite. So if we are finite beings, we can never learn everything about God, because he is infinite. So in eternity, we'll try to do that, and we will likely meet Paul and, you know, be able to sit, you know, with him and, you know, talk about his missionary journeys and being bit by snakes and, you know, all these different types of things. And, you know, we'll be able to see all this, everything that we always wanted to see and learn about. But when we get to heaven, we don't have all that knowledge to begin with. So if you, in Ephesians 2:6-7, let me just read these verses. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. The implication there in the wording is that he will not just show us once, but he will continue to show us all these things. So every day, if you think of days or months or whatever, we will continue to learn more and more and more about God. And we will want to. I mean, the people in, you know, in classes, in this, wherever, the people who learn the most are the people who want to learn about it. I mean, you can't teach someone who doesn't want to learn. But if we have pure emotions and pure desires, and we see God here, we can know as much about him as we want every day and continue to learn and learn and learn, not only about him, but about the world and those things that are around us. So we have a lot to look forward to. Now, again, I can't say, you know, with certainty all these things. I think looking systematically at Scripture and trying to interpret Scripture by Scripture, what we've talked about, obviously if it wasn't, I wouldn't have talked about it, is biblical, and it's given to us. But go take your Bible, just to close. Go to Romans 7, verse 15. And this, which seems like a kind of a sad verse now, when you think about the counter to it, is really what gets me maybe most excited about heaven. So go to Romans chapter 7. This is Paul talking. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. Or do I? So, you know, we all go through this. We go through a day and we say, hey, I want to witness, I want to do these things, and for whatever reason, we don't. Or we get up and say, I'm struggling with, and I do it, and I do it, I'm not going to do it today. And then what happens? We fall, and we do it. In heaven, we don't have to deal with that. I mean, that is something to look forward to, where what we want to do will be exactly what God wants us to do, because we'll have those pure thoughts, those pure emotions, those pure desires. And not only will we want to do those things, but because we're in eternity and we have all these, this renewal, this regeneration, this perfection, we'll actually do those things. So we can live in perfection into eternity. Now again, it's not going to be, you know, sitting on clouds, playing harps, singing songs all day. Now there'll be some, obviously a lot of singing, a lot of praising, and a lot of worshiping. But there are other things to be done and other ways to serve God. And what we do here will matter. We'll have rewards to give back. What we do here will determine, to some extent, I believe, how we enter heaven, the existing knowledge that we'll have. So if we have a desire to learn, the more we learn here, we forget a lot of things. But I believe we're going to be rewarded for everything we study about God. Whether we forget it or not, if we do it, it will be brought back to us, I believe. And so we'll be better situated to not only to live with Christ, but to praise him. So with that, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. As I do so, I don't know if Hack has announcements or wants to go through anything else after this, but I'll let him come up as we pray. So, dear Father, we just thank for this day and another opportunity just to see what your word has to say about what you've set before us. And we don't have to wait till we get to eternity to recognize your benefits and to receive your benefits. You've set them aside for us today. Help us to live in the day as you've set before us. Ask you to be with us as we make decisions every day, that we would live with eternity in mind. We thank you for all you've done. In your name, amen.